Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Shalom, shalom, everyone. Hello, hello. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana. How are you this week? I hope this week is going well for you. If you are listening to this when it first airs on Hebrew Nation, then congratulations. It is Wednesday, hump day, and you're halfway to Shabbat. Hooray! Baruch Hashem, right? If you're listening to it at Thursday or Friday, hey, you're even one step closer, and that is amazing. And then, of course, if you're listening to this on Sunday when it airs, it is the first day of the week. Or as the scripture refers to it, the eighth day, and the continuation of the Shabbat, and all the blessings that God wants for us to share with the rest of the world as His people and as His image. So I hope you're doing well. I hope life is finding you well, and I hope that you're well on the inside. Let me take a minute to say a quick welcome to anyone who's joining us for the first time. If it's your first time stopping in at Image Bearers Radio, I just want to say welcome. I'm so glad that you've chosen to kind of hang out for a few minutes and see what IBR is all about. And so thank you so very, very much for joining us. If it's your second time back listening, then hey, the only thing better than somebody coming once is somebody coming back, right? So welcome to you guys who are regular listeners, and thank you, as we say always, for all the encouragement and all the conversation, the gifts and the words of encouragement are just so incredible. And we're so very thankful for all of you. Absolutely. Really quickly, many of you may know, but if it's your first time listening, you may not know. I have the privilege to be the pastor at Out of Ashes Ministries in DeRidder, Louisiana, southwest corner of Louisiana. And we are a Yeshua-centered, Torah-pursuant family of people who come from all different backgrounds and all different understandings. And we are doing our best to wrestle the scriptures together, keeping the love of God and the love of each other as the primary focus. So we live stream our services every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central. We live stream to our website, which is outofashesministries.org. We also have a free mobile app that pushes straight from our website, pushes straight to the mobile app, so you can catch us live on there. You can also catch up on all of our series and all of our teachings there if you would like. We also simulcast to Facebook each week, and that, again, you can jump on Facebook, tell us, hey, Shabbat Shalom, tell us where you're watching from. We love to find out where people are watching from and just get to know new people that are joining with us from all over the world, literally. And just as of last week, we've started live streaming also to YouTube. So generally, we take our teachings from Shabbat and we cut out the teaching portion and we post it to YouTube as an archive so you can go back and reference it later. If you check out our website, I don't mention this much, but if you check out our website, the teachings on our website, many times there will be notes there that are actually attached. My notes are actually attached there, at least the slides or, you know, an outline or something like that. But we're also live streaming to YouTube, and so if you like to throw your YouTube stuff up on your big screen, up on your flat screen TV or whatever, then you can do that now with OAM. So lots of great things going on, awesome things. I want to mention one thing real quick before we jump into our prayer and then into our topic for today, and that is, I know that many of you out there in Hebrew Nation land have mailed in donations, which I am so incredibly thankful for. We don't ask for donations. We don't, you know, we don't ask for support necessarily. But so many of you just send, and it's awesome. Many times with a handwritten note, and I just cannot tell you how incredible it is to not get an email or a text or a Facebook message. All those things are wonderful, but to get a handwritten note is just amazing. So as many of you will know, we moved into a new property, a new facility for our ministry. Big shout out and thank you to anyone who helped donate towards that. And it's been really incredible. Our mailing address has changed. So I'm going to give you two addresses, give you a little time to grab a pen or put it in your notes in your phone, where if you are one of those who likes to mail in donations, you can donate on our website, of course. But if you like to mail them in, I'm going to give you two addresses. They're both secure in a locked mailbox so that, you know, nothing can happen. The first one is a P.O. Box, and that is P.O. Box 342 DeRidder, that's DeRidder, Louisiana, 70634. P.O. Box 342 DeRidder, Louisiana, 70634. The other address is actually a new physical address, and it is 2790 Highway 3226. Again, DeRidder, Louisiana, 70634. So again, just a huge, huge thank you to everyone who's who's ever donated. It's just an incredible thing, and I want to thank you guys so much. So, hey, let's jump into a prayer. Let's go to the Father and ask Him to bless our time together, and then we're going to jump into today's topic. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and our King, we're so humble that we get to come together over the airwaves and over the internet and dig into your word together and find out how much you love us and how much you want for us. Father, help us to live a life worthy of your calling. Amen, amen. All right, so continuing on from last week's episode. So last week was kind of a split episode, and I don't really like doing that a whole lot, but it just happened to be that way because I neglected to wrap up a teaching before that. Anyway, so last week we wrapped up with Moshe and kind of the lessons in the desert and proposed a reason or an option for Moses not making it into the promised land, one that I feel like is a better option than maybe what we have been given before. And so if that piques your interest or whatever, I would ask you to go back and check out the first part of last week's episode. That's episode 31, I believe. And then the second segment in that episode, the second part of that episode, we began, we moved through kind of the judges and the history and moved into talking about King David. King David is... We begin to see him as a new Adam figure with some of the terminology that we read, especially spent most of our time in 2 Samuel, and we'll spend some more time there again today. But looking at 2 Samuel and seeing King David through the eyes of the new Adam, right? He is serving both the kingly role and function, and he looks an awful lot like a priest. Which doesn't mean that he gets to serve as a priest. It doesn't mean that he's inside the Levitical line. We know he's not. We know he is from the tribe, from the tribe of Judah. And so we see King David, though, in more of an Adamic, I'll call it, an Adamic role. We know that Adam in Genesis was told to keep and guard are kind of the most common translations, but the Hebrew is avod v'shamar, right? And those are priestly terms. And so we see Adam Rishon, the first Adam, as a king and priest type figure, serving and doing priestly and kingly work in the garden in Eden, which we have talked about being a temple space, a tabernacle space, a sacred space. And so we see David in that same kind of light. And so what we have with King David is on another level, so much more. I know there's been a lot of sermons, a lot of teachings, and many, many people are really fascinated with King David, but I've never heard anyone look at him in this light. And King David being the type of a new Adam who is showing this kingly and priestly parallel kind of roles. And the reason why I say it's much deeper, maybe much bigger than what we've seen before, is just because it expands David's role and shows the real shift as God is basically saving Israel all over again and restoring Israel and creating are engaging in new creation all over again. So what we're going to do this week is we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 13, which is where we left off last week. And I want to make some more points about this passage, and then we will move on in our topic for today. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. It says, "So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Adonai Tzavaot, I took you from the pasture." And we talked about the pasture. That's immediate shepherd language, which should make some bells go off for us, because we just spent, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks talking about lessons in the desert, right? Where you go to learn to be a shepherd. If you haven't caught up, you know, on the episodes yet, or it's your first time listening, the Bible is the story of the Bible is in a lot of ways a story of the battle of two kingdoms, and it is the kingdom of God, way we would talk about it for this purposes would be the Etz Chaim, right, the ways of God, versus the other kingdom. And that other kingdom can be a particular country, or it can be any kingdom or a group of kingdoms or systems even that stand in opposition to the ways of God. They are the kingdoms of the Eitz Da'at, the tree of the knowledge, right? That use, they are rulers, like we all are created to be, but yet they are ruling by their own wisdom. So this idea of God's people don't need, and God does not desire them to be ruled by the stick of empire, which is the worldly kingdoms, the kingdoms opposed to God, are not submitted to God, but he wants them to be ruled and led by a shepherd. And the shepherd leads the kingdom of Shalom. Shepherd leads with his voice, not with the stick of Egypt. And so this taking him from the pasture, of course, we know David's story, and this brings this kind of all into the beginning. He says, "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep," which is another important phrase we talked about, "to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make your name as great as the greatest on earth. I will also set up a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the children of wickedness afflict them any more as in the past, since the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. So I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Adonai declares that Adonai will make a house for you. When your days are done and you sleep with your fathers, I will raise up your seed who will come forth from after you and will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever." So hopefully if you've been with us since the beginning of Image Bearers Radio and kind of how we've rethought Genesis and how we're rethinking and asking different questions in an attempt to get better answers through the flood narrative, through the Tower of Babel, through the Avraham narrative, and on through the patriarchs, I hope that when you read 2 Samuel, this passage of chapter 7, 8 through 13, that you're hearing all of the Genesis language that is in here. So, you know, from the pasture is, we know that Abraham was a shepherd, Moses was a shepherd, right? You're hearing all of these this echoes of things that came before. He says that he will set up a place for his people Israel, and he will plant them. That's in verse 10. Well, we see that same kind of language actually back in Bereshit 2. In Genesis 2:8, it says, "And Adonai Elohim planted a garden in Eden," right, "in the east, and there he put man who he had formed." So there's this idea of God planting a garden, and then this idea of God planting Israel. And we talked about, made the statement, and I would direct you to Dina Dye, who's done a a lot of work on the imagery of trees in Scripture. Dina Dye has done some wonderful work on it. She's the first one that comes to mind. Also, I would encourage you to check out the Bible Project. Tim and John have done some awesome discussions on people being trees. People are talked about as trees in Scripture, which when you start to think about that and look for it in different places, it just, man, it blows your mind, and you could spend probably months and months going through, especially the Hebrew Scriptures, looking, but even the Gospels, looking at people being trees and thinking about what that entails and what are the consequences of thinking of it like that, and what new doors of thought does it open for you? Just awesome exercises. And so in Genesis 2:8, you know, we have this planting. So if Eden is God's sacred space, is a picture of the temple, the garden is the royal garden. It's the courtyard, right? I think in Jewish understanding, the Garden of Eden is thought to be the Azarah, which, if you know anything about the temple structure, the Azarah is the court right there in the holy place. It's the court where the priests serve. The Levites serve, rather, is the Azarah, right there around the altar in that section. And so if the garden is the Azarah, we see that sacred space kind of language. We see that temple imagery. So the garden doesn't necessarily mean a garden. In my opinion, doesn't mean a garden at all. It is literally talking about a sacred space, a temple space. And so we see now that Israel is becoming this sacred space. The people of Israel are becoming this new Eden, right? They are becoming this new sacred space. And so he says that they will not, they will dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the children of wickedness afflict them any more as in the past, since the day I commanded the judges. And he says in the second half of verse 11, so I will give you rest from all your enemies. And so last week we kind of ended up talking about how this idea of rest, we as maybe as Westerners, maybe as Americans, however you want to think about it, I think many of us struggle with the idea of rest, of resting on Shabbat. Well, what does that mean? Does rest mean I stop doing anything, and like I lay around the house all day, you know, in the dark with the lights turned off? And, you know, what does rest mean? And here we have a wonderful picture of what the biblical idea of rest really entails. Rest is not only about stopping, and I would argue that rest is not about stopping at all. Rest in this sense is about the same promises as Hashem made whenever he told Israel, you know, I'm going to bring you to this new land out of the Exodus. I'm going to bring you this new land where you'll find rest, right? And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that life stops. It doesn't mean that effort stops. It doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that we just cease and everything is handed to us on a silver platter and that angels wait on us and we just lay around and get fat and happy. That's not what it means at all. What it means is that as this passage says, your enemies will not disturb you. You know, you won't be distracted by all of the chaos that is around you. What rest means in this context is that, and in the land as Israel comes into the promised land from Egypt, is that you will be able to serve me with no distractions. So it's not an idea of stopping. It's actually a progression. It's an active statement in that you'll be able to serve God. You'll be able to keep my ways. You'll be able to keep my statutes and laws. And we're going to set up a theocracy. We're going to set up a government and a kingdom where you are free to worship me as I commanded you and as I invited you to when I spoke to you on the mountain and called you my people, and you said, everything you say, we will do, right? You'll be able to do that in all freedom without the distractions of other nations, without all of this other stuff. You'll have sovereignty and you'll be able to follow me in peace. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you know, it's so incredible. That idea of rest, again, is not deactivation. It is, if anything, it is activation to the nth degree. So he says that he will give us rest, and then he begins talking about you know, planning, giving a house to David, which we said is, yes, David has a physical house, but about being a lineage, right? And then he talks about the seed. All this stuff is Genesis language. It's all garden garden language. God is bringing his order out of the chaos, right? It's new creation. This is exactly what happened in Bereshit 1. He is bringing order, his order, out of the chaotic world that was at that time. Another passage I want to read real quick before we move on is Exodus Shemot chapter 15. And I want to read verses 17 and 18. He says, you bring them in and plant them, there's that word again, plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Adonai, that you have made for yourself to dwell in, the sanctuary, Adonai, which your hands have prepared. Adonai will reign forever and ever. Amen. And so this idea of planting the people in the mountain, right? Well, where is King David at this time in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Where are they? They are in Zion, right? They are on the mountain. And so these passages parallel, and I just bring these just to show you the beautiful parallels we have that David is another new Adam. Right, we saw Noah as a new Adam. We saw Abraham and his children as new Adam figures. We saw Moshe certainly as a new Adam. We saw the nation of Israel as a whole as a new Adam. And now we're seeing King David as another new Adam. And all of these new Adam figures, they all have a sacred space to avod v'shamar, right? To serve and protect and guard. They all have this, they go together. You can't have a new Adam without having a sacred space, right? Where God dwells, where the presence of God lives. And so just those parallels are amazing. That's what I want to get you to see. Let's read 1 Kings. We're going to read several verses here, chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. So we have David, and David was promised that he was going to have a house built, that Adonai was going to build a house, and that his seed would reign forever, right? God would establish his throne through his house and his seed, and that his royal throne would last forever. So now we go to 1 Kings, and we pick up in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now, King Shlomo, so right, this is a good bit after Solomon has, he has been born, of course, he's been anointed as king. There's a lot in there we're just flying over, right? And any of you that know this story are probably pulling your hair out going, but wait, you didn't talk about, I know, there's too much to talk about. We may come back and pick some stuff up later, but we have King Shlomo. He is reigning, right? And it says that King Shlomo loved so many foreign women besides the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom Adonai had said to the children of Israel, and quote, you shall not associate with them, nor they associate with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. And Solomon clung to them for love. So he had 700 wives as princesses and 300 concubines, and his women led his heart astray. For it came about, as Shlomo grew old, that his wives led his heart away after other gods, so that his heart was no longer wholly devoted to Adonai his God, unlike the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Adonai and did not fully follow after Adonai, unlike his father David. At that time, Solomon also built a high place for Chemosh, a detestable thing of Moab, on the mountain near Jerusalem, as well as for Molech, the detestable thing of the children of Ammon. Thus he did for all his foreign wives, who were burning incense and offering sacrifice to their gods. So Adonai became angry with Shlomo, because his heart had turned away from Adonai, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. He had commanded him about this, that he should not go after other gods, yet he did not keep what Adonai had commanded. So Adonai said to Shlomo, since you have done this and did not keep my covenant and my statutes that I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Whew, what a strong passage. I mean, just a pivotal point in the life and history of Israel. And so when we come back from the break, we're going to just make a couple of important points, some things I want you to think about in this passage, and then we'll move on and we're going to jump into the book of Isaiah and see how Isaiah's prophecies fit into some of these things. We'll be right back right after the break. All right. Hey, everyone. Welcome back to the second segment of this episode of Image Bearers Radio. It's great to have everybody with us. So we are jumping into Isaiah. So we saw that King David is this new Adam figure, right? And Jerusalem, Zion, is this new Eden, or renewed Eden, if you want to say it that way. It's new creation all over again. And then we read 1 Kings where the seed of David that was supposed to carry on this priestly and kingly role as you know the to protect and to guard to serve and to guard God's sacred space falls down on the job. And so this thing about Solomon, what's so interesting is, you know, yes, we could look at Solomon in the idea of like, well, yeah, he was just really sinful. And yes, he failed, and all those things are true, and they're all legitimate. But I think those are the things that have been focused on. Maybe, you know, traditionally looking at, well, you know, Solomon sinned. So that's why God tore the kingdom from him. And that's true. And yet I want to kind of stay in the theme that we've been working on and look at this kind of with the other lens, with the Edenic, you know, Adamic kind of lens. And look at what is really important here for us, for our purposes, is, you know, that Solomon and these other wives, and specifically it mentions in verses 5 and 6, Ashtaroth, or the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And then in verse 7, it talks about Chemosh of Moab. And this is what it's really important for our purposes, is that it says that at that time, in verse 7, Shlomo built a high place for Chemosh, a detestable thing, on the mountain near Jerusalem, as well as for Molech, right? And then verse 8 says, and thus he did for all his foreign wives, who were burning incense and offering sacrifices to their gods. So if we look at the theme that we have, or one of the themes that we have tried to carry through this radio show, since really with the beginning, since we started in Bereshit, is this idea of where do you worship the gods, right? Or where do you worship God, or in other cultures, their gods or their pantheon or whatever, in ancient thinking and in ancient practice, where is the place of the gods? The place of the gods is on high places. We will hear this word in the Tanakh, bemot, B-E-M-O-T, bemot. They are high places. Now, in a synagogue, the place, we'll talk about this in a couple of episodes. In a synagogue, the place where the Torah is read from is called the bema, right? It's called the bema, and people who are who lean anti-Semitic maybe or anti-rabbinic at any, you know, at least will say, well, you see, they just carried those high places from Shlomo, and now they've put them in their synagogue. And I want to correct that line of thinking, or at least try to, and give you another way of thinking about it. The word bemot, or bema, is, it just means a raised place. It's neutral. Like, it has no moral leanings one way or the other. You know, a high place is just a high place. You think about it this way in a broader sense, all of the gods of the ancient world, all of the gods you met on mountaintops, and we have laid this case out every single episode that we've done so far in the IBR, you know, the life of Image Bearers Radio, is that where do you see the biblical patriarchs, beginning with Adam, where do you see them meeting with God and dealing with God? It's always on a mountaintop. Always. It's always on a high place. The Garden of Eden, mountain. Noah, the boat lands on a mountain. Abraham, God calls him to the hills or the mountains of Moriah, right? Every single time Moshe goes to Mount Sinai, Israel comes to Mount Sinai, David comes to Zion, right? It's always high places. So by the logic that we just talked about, mountains because they were used in pagan worship of their gods too, then the very mountains that all of the patriarchs met God on must be pagan as well. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all. They're doing what they know to do. They are following God, and God, more importantly maybe, God is actually working within their context. Hashem is working within their understanding to show them himself and to compare and contrast himself against the other cultures and the other gods of their time. And is that not what he does for us today, right? God does not reveal things that were previously unknown. God uses what we know. He uses our vocabulary. He uses our imagery. He uses things that are familiar with us, that we're familiar with, rather, to teach us about himself. So this idea of high places, it is a neutral thing, okay? What we have in Solomon's day is that you have, if you picture this in your mind, if you have the Mountain of Zion, if you have the Temple Mount where the temple stands, and then you have the Kidron Valley over to one side, right? You have the mountains of Moriah, these three or four mountains in this area or hills in this one little range. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, forgive me for not being all technical, but you understand what I'm saying. You have these mountains around the mountain of God, around the Temple Mount. And so what does Shlomo do? He goes and he builds temples. He builds other little temples, other little places of sacrifice to other gods. And so you have now this competition, this battle again between the two empires, the two kingdoms. Whether this is going to be empire, whether this is going to be shalom, whether this place that God gave to Israel and to David and to David's line and house, his royal throne forever, whether it's going to stay in fidelity to the creator of the heavens and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whether it's going to vacillate and be torn between these opposing kingdoms, right? And so these high places, I think, is maybe a symptom, but it's a really important part of the story that maybe we've not talked about. The significance of the Bemot, the significance of the high places, cannot be stressed enough, because it's not just high places. It's the imagery that comes along. It's the story that those high places tell. And that story is that you are meeting with other gods. You are not just in their minds. You know, we think, well, there are no other gods besides God. Everybody knows that. Well, in their culture, they didn't know that. And really, in our culture, that's an American, you know, kind of Western way of thinking. Go to different countries, travel to different places. There are many other quote unquote little g gods that are worshiped in our day and now in our time. And so we can't just assume that this was back then and that it has no relevance for us today. But the understanding that when God says that you prostituted yourself to other gods, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about building high places for them, building temples, because because God said, I am going to give you a land that is going to be a sacred space. It's going to be the center of my kingdom. And out of it, you will be a kingdom of priests to all nations. Remember, that's the promise. Adam, new Adam as Israel, right? And yet that place is being contaminated, and Solomon is building other high places, other mountaintops for his wives to live. So let's jump into Isaiah. I've got a lot of scripture listed here. I'm going to give you the references, but we're not going to read all of it, just because I want to get through some of these pretty quickly and just draw some points out. And I'll just kind of leave it to you if you want to read through them later. So the first is Isaiah chapter 1, and basically the whole chapter. You should take some time and read. So verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, when he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then he says in verse 2, listen, heavens, and hear, earth. Adonai has spoken. Sons I have raised and brought up, but you have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So let's see. It goes on verse 7. Your land is desolate. So when he says desolate, think desert, right? Think wilderness. We talked about in our Garden of Eden discussions at the beginning of Image Bearers Radio. We talked about the idea that that God's order, right? God's economy and the way that God wants things to be ordered is the garden. That's the sacred space of God. That's the tree of life. That's where things run according to God's desires and God's ways. And if you stay in that space, then you are under God's protection. If you stay loyal and you stay obedient, you have fidelity to the covenant, then you are under the protection of Hashem, the creator of the universe. Outside of that space is the wilderness. It's where the wild things are. It's where the animals are. We talked about Cain. Where does the first murder happen? It happens out in the field, right? In the wilderness, outside of the garden. All of these things that we see happen outside in the wilderness, in the field, right? A place of desolation. And so when we read here, verse 7, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers devoured in your presence, a desolation overthrown by strangers, right? This is the idea of godly order has been extinguished. Why? Because of the beginning of what Isaiah said about his people don't know his voice and you know, the ox and his people don't understand. They're not living in fidelity to the covenant. So he says in verse 8, so daughter of Zion is left as a sukkah in a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. In other words, Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion, and the surrounding little communities, the center of God's kind of sacred space, the holy of holies, if you will, of the land of Israel, is the last place standing, and it's the last place where godly order is really being maintained. And so the rest of it is just so much I want to read, but specifically, I want to read, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you multiply prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And that's murder. That's the opposite. The Torah and God's sacred space, Eden, is all about life. It's all about life. And yet, the people of Israel at this point, their hands are bloody. See, they've fallen under the influence of the other kingdom. They've fallen under the influence of the kingdom of empire, and they are becoming people of violence and oppression and all of those things that God hates. And so, what does he say? Verse 16. He doesn't say to bring sacrifices. He doesn't say to burn incense. He doesn't say to do any of those things. What does he say? Wash and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil deeds. In other words, stop doing what you're doing. I don't want sacrifices. He didn't even mention sacrifices. Stop doing what you're doing. Don't pray about it. Don't just stop it. And put away evil deeds from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. Cease to do evil. Oh, gosh, I want to preach so bad. Verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, reason together, says Adonai. Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they will become like wool. If, verse 19, see, we stop reading, guys, and what I say this all the time, keep reading, keep reading, keep reading. Verse 19, if you are willing to obey, you will eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. This idea of, well, how do we turn our nation? You know, we're right now, our nation is in the throes of, you know, maybe some of the most distressful time surely that, you know, our current generations have ever seen. I don't know that we're as divided as we've ever been in our American history, but you all know it's pretty divided. How do we turn our nation? Do we pray? Do we pray? Yeah, absolutely we pray. But do we pray alone? If we're going to take some encouragement from Isaiah 1, he doesn't even mention praying. Now, of course, we know that prayer is the foundation. It should be the foundation of everything that we do. But can I hurt your feelings a little bit and tell you that there's a lot of things that we don't have to pray about? If someone is hungry and you know it, do you have to pray about whether God wants you to feed them? If you have to pray about it, you don't know your word very well. I would seriously take a look in the mirror at how deep my faith is and how much I think I know my God. If you see somebody that's naked, do you have to pray about clothing them? I will say the same thing. He says in Isaiah 1, don't pray about it. Cease to do evil. Stop it. Stop doing all the stuff that snuffs out life and begin to learn to do righteousness. Do the things that bring life. Do the things that I have told you. And of course, you know, this verse 14 of this chapter is where we get, you know, God hates your new moons, your festivals, and they're a burden. And there's so much we could talk about in this chapter, but I think you kind of get my drift, right? What I want to get down to is verse 27. Read verses 27 through 30. Verse 27 says, Zion will be redeemed with justice, her repentant with righteousness. But there will be a crushing of transgressors and sinners together. Forsaking Adonai, they will be consumed. Now, just as a quick point of reference, just to remind you, this is not talking about all the old sinners outside of the covenant. This is not talking about unsaved folk, as we would maybe colloquially talk about it. Or maybe it's just because I'm from the South. Either way, this is talking about covenant people. This is talking about Israelites, covenant Israelites. We're going to say Jews if you wanted to say. This is the people of God. So I just stress that to ask, what are we to draw from this? Let's look at ourselves, right, in light of this. That sinners will and transgressors will be crushed together. They will be consumed. The infidelity. Verse 29, for they will be ashamed. Listen to this language. They will be ashamed of the sacred oaks that you desired and embarrassed because of the gardens that you have chosen. For you will live, well, let's just stop. Let's stop there first. Let's stop there first. Ashamed. Well, we've seen shame a lot of time, you know, many times so far in the story since we jumped off at Genesis 1. But where's the first place we see shame? Where's the first place we see? I want you to see the kind of meta narrative here, the 30,000 foot view. Where's the first place we see shame? We see it when Adam and Chava choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, the Eitz Da'at. Now, again, I don't think they ate a magic fruit. I think they were disobedient to God in the way that they were trying to rule. They began using their own wisdom to rule God's space instead of using His wisdom, eating from the tree of life. And what happens? When they eat, they immediately realize they were naked, right? And they it brought shame on them. And that's what happens, ladies and gentlemen. So what is Israel doing now in this passage in Isaiah? They're eating from the tree of the knowledge. They are serving the other king. They are loyal to the other kingdom. And as we've said, the Bible may be a story about the battle of two kingdoms, but it's really not about that. We know which kingdom wins. Hashem will always win. He always comes out on top because He's the creator. The battle is really over where is our loyalty going to be? The battle is over your loyalty. And here, Israel's loyalty is to the empire. It's to the Eitz Da'at, the tree of knowledge. He says they will be ashamed of the sacred oaks. Now, was the Eitz Da'at and the Eitz Ha'im, are they oak trees? We don't know what kind of trees they are, but this is the imagery. They are going to be ashamed of the sacred oaks, the Eitz Da'at that they have eaten from, that they have desired. What did Eve say? What did it tell us that she saw that the fruit of the tree of the Eitz Da'at was what? Was good for food and desirous to make one wise. Isaiah is pulling directly from the Eden narrative. He's pulling directly from that vocabulary and from that phrasing. He says, the oaks that you desired. You should be thinking Adam and Eve, tree of knowledge, and embarrassed because of the gardens that you have chosen. Ah, come on. I mean, like, they're in Eden, but they wanted other gardens, right? Just like Shlomo built other bemot, other high places, other gardens for his wives that they could worship at, right? This is all, there was false Edens that Solomon built. That's the point I wanted to make with Solomon. Forgive me, I missed it. So go back. Solomon built these bemot, these high places. They're false Edens, right? And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about. And so he says in verse 30, so for you will be like an oak of withering leaf, like a garden that has no water. So the strong will become tender and his work like a spark. Both will burn together and no one will quench them. So why does, so there's of course a lot of tree imagery in here, which I absolutely love. So why does God use trees? Why are trees such a prolific, why are they such a prolific image in Scripture? And this thought comes from Dr. Tim Mackey at the Bible Project during their series on trees. And again, I would encourage you to go listen to Dina Dye, listen to the Bible Project. There's several others out there. So the trees in the ancient world, they reproduce eternally, basically, we could say. An oak tree, right? We live in the South, so we have a plethora of oak trees, different types and varieties and all that kind of stuff. They drop an acorn or multiple acorns, hundreds some years, and dozens of those hundreds sprout. Some trees make it, some don't. But inevitably, they will grow trees, which will produce acorns, which will drop, which will sprout. And that is continual year after year after year after year after year. And so this juxtaposition, also, what does this, what does the end of this chapter sound, what psalm does this sound like? Are you thinking of a psalm, right? For you will be like an oak of withering leaf, think hard, like a garden that has no water. He's juxtaposing Psalm 1, where you'll be like a tree whose leaf does not wither and will produce fruit in its season. You'll be, you know, planted by rivers of water. What are these two comparisons? It's not just about sin and not, it's a much bigger story about fidelity to the covenant. Which tree are you eating from? It's all a Genesis story, folks. It's all a Garden of Eden story. It's all a creation story. All of it. All the way through Scripture, it's the same story over and over. So Isaiah's critique and Isaiah's criticism of Israel is that David started as this new Adam, planting this new Eden, being placed in this new Eden that God had planted, and there's so much potential. This is the new creation, and in Israel's history, there is never a time greater than under King David. That is what the messianic even ideal is that it would be a time like it was in the days of David HaMelech, of King David. And all this potential, and yet the sons of David replay the garden narrative. The sons of David replay Adam and Eve's narrative and Cain and Abel's narrative after them. That they were placed in an Eden, and yet they ate from the tree, the Etz Da'at, the tree of the knowledge, and it brought shame, and it brought violence, and it forced them away from the kingdom of God. So now what needs to happen is that Eden, Jerusalem, the Holy Land, needs to actually be rescued from Israel. And the righteous few will be delivered. We saw that in Isaiah 1. The righteous few will be delivered, the remnant. Many people think that's the prophets, and there's a prophets telling the story, so, you know, that makes sense. The righteous few will be delivered. And so we're going to save Jerusalem and Israel from save Eden from Israel. The very people that were supposed to spread Eden now are the very people that Eden has to be saved from. What an incredible story. I hope you enjoyed this episode. We'll finish up with King David next week. Shalom, shalom.